all your goodness. Thank you for your word, Lord. We pray you'd speak to our hearts and minds from your word through your spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're thinking about Gideon once again. Gideon was a man of God. He was a hero of faith. The last few weeks we looked at how God called Gideon in a wine press, revealed himself to an angel, equipped him to become a great military hero, showed him how to depend upon God, and he eventually defeated the enemies of Israel, became a great hero, was acclaimed by all the people, and died peacefully of an old age. Who could ask for more? We're looking at Judges 8 this morning. If you want to turn to that, we're going to look at that chapter in some detail. Because there was actually another side to Gideon. There were character flaws. There were temptations not sufficiently resisted. There were the corruptions of power, which have so often brought good men and women down. In our own day, we've seen many men of God, great, godly men of men, heroes of faith, fall into temptation and lose their position or their reputation or both. We've seen incredibly gifted international apologist, a mega high-profile youth pastor, the founder of an international ministry to disabled people, the founder of a huge prayer and worship movement, plus several high-profile pastors and even worship leaders. And they all gave in to the temptations of sex or power. And they all fell. And it's tragic. Tragic for them, tragic for their families, tragic for their followers, and especially tragic for their victims. We also see, of course, on our TV sets, celebrity pastors who become millionaires through the offerings of their people, still doing it. Still doing it. Why do these things happen to great men and women of God? Why? What can we learn from Gideon for the church today? In the passage we've just read from Judges chapter 8, we see Gideon apparently being the ideal man of God, saying just the right things. When people asked him to become the king of Israel and to establish a kind of hereditary monarchy, he refuses. In verse 22, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, for you've delivered us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Hallelujah. Here Gideon declared the truth. The Lord will rule over you. He is your king, not me. His words were righteous and godly, honoring the Lord God of Israel. And yet, in the next verse, we see there was another motivation at work. He asked them for all the golden earrings they'd taken as booty from the Midianites. Verse 5, "We will willingly give them," they answered. So they spread a garment and each threw into it an earring they'd taken as a booty. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Apart from the crescents and the pendants and the purple garments which had been worn by the kings of Midian. Now, earrings in those days were worn by men and women, and they usually had a religious significance. They symbolized the relationship between a worshiper and their God. So these Midianite earrings were probably related to the worship of their god Baal. And these golden earrings, thousands of them, weighed a huge amount. And he had them melted down and made into an ephod. And he presumed he kept the ornaments and attendants and the purple robes of the kings for himself. So even though he said he wouldn't be their king, he was certainly acting like a king. At the end of this chapter, if you look forward, we read that Gideon had 70 sons and many wives, which sounds more like a king than just a general. We also read that he named one of his sons Abimelech. If you know your Hebrew, that you know that means my dad is a king. So basically, this man of God, this hero of faith, who achieved great things for God and said all the right things, had been corrupted by the power of his position. Corrupted by greed for gold and beautiful things, by sex, he had a harem of beautiful women, but also by revenge. In the earlier parts of the chapter, verses 17 to 19, we read that he killed the men of Penuel. Why? Because they didn't give him any bread when he asked for it. And also that he pursued the Midianite kings mainly because they killed his brothers. So we see this creeping desire for vast wealth, unlimited sex, and revenge had corrupted his godly instincts. And because he had the power to do these things, he did them. In practice, he saw himself, not the Lord God, as the King of Israel. But what happened next was even worse. He made a golden ephod and put it in his own city, Ophrah. Now, what was an ephod? And why did Gideon have one made? Well, amongst the Israelites, the ephod, as you can see, was an ornamental garment worn by the high priest. You can read about that in Exodus 28. It was an apron made of gold chains embroidered with purple, blue, and scarlet cloth. It had precious stones on the shoulders, and there was a breastplate with 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel on the front. And the pocket in there were the Urim and Thummim, which were pebbles which were used to cast lots to determine what the will of God was. That's how they did it in those days. So that was an ephod in Israel, but an ephod was also used in other nations as the clothing for an idol. And scholars differ as to why Gideon did this. Was he wanting to set up a rival high priestly ephod where he and his family members could declare God's will at a price for those who came to see him? A bit like fortune telling. Or was he setting up a golden statue or idol clothed in an ephod to provide a rival place where pilgrims could come to worship? We're not sure, but it's clear that Gideon's motives were basically self-centered. In fact, if you think about it, he was repeating the sins of his own father. Remember, the first thing the Lord told Gideon to do in chapter 6 was to pull down the altar to Baal in his father's house and build an altar to the Lord to replace it. So now he's actually erecting a new altar to another god. Just remember, Aaron had built a golden calf in the wilderness and told the people to worship it, said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." And later, Jeroboam, the first king of the breakaway kingdom of the north, erected two golden calves, and he said, "You must worship these rather than going to Jerusalem." So this was kind of blatant evidence that Gideon was being drawn away from following the Lord to make himself a Lord. In fact, he'd lost the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And woe betide us if we lose the fear of the Lord, especially if we're any leadership capacity. So how does that apply to us? We're told in verse 27, and all Israel prostituted themselves to it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. The use of the word prostituted here suggests that this idolatry led to sexual immorality. So what was originally designed to be a sacred garment worn by the high priest to intercede for the people, to offer sacrifices for the people, to declare the will of God to the people, became for Gideon a vehicle of self-promotion and idolatry, which ultimately led the people of God away into idolatry and debauchery. So how does all that apply to us? Well, we can see the ambiguity in Gideon's career as he declined from God-centeredness back into self-centeredness. Remember, he started off as a weak nobody hiding in a wine press, and God called him and made him a successful warrior and a hero of faith. But having got there, he allowed the trappings of power to corrupt him, as it did for most of the later kings of Judah and Israel, whose opportunities for greed or lust or revenge were much greater than the average Israelite. They had so many advantages over the powerless peasants in the field. But in a sense, so do we. In this country, we all have so many advantages over most of the world's population. Many of us have secure housing, plentiful food, fulfilling jobs, a supportive family, or a reasonable pension. And as Western Christians, we have so many advantages over believers in poorer nations. We have lots of Bibles. Let's look at them. So many translations, so many copies. We have a whole range of worship music, electric instruments, brilliant sound systems, great buildings, access to Christian TV and radio and social media, so much. We're so blessed. And yet how easy in all this religious abundance to lose our first love, to lose the fear of the Lord, to relapse into a comfortable consumer Christianity. Maybe like Gideon, we started off as potential heroes of faith. But do we end up in compromise and idolatry? Now, speaking from experience as a retired church leader, I can say that the pressures on leadership to abuse our power or to let greed or lust or offense corrupt us are very strong, even though we're on public display. And many of the so-called falls from grace of church leaders have probably been due to exhaustion or stress weakening their defenses. But we can all be tempted to push God out of center stage and put ourselves in the center. One thing that's helped me over the years is that sooner after I gave my life to Christ at the age of 13, I made four promises to God and to myself. The first one was to read the Bible and pray every day. The second one was to tithe my income, which at the time was £1 a week pocket money. The third one was to never get drunk. And the fourth one was not to have sex outside marriage. And just making those promises has really helped me, especially when I was younger, to keep on the straight and narrow. But having good friends or accountability structure can also make a huge difference for those in leadership. So it's interesting how hard Jesus was on the religious leaders of his day. In Matthew 23, he warns his disciples and the crowds about them. He says, they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they teach from the Old Testament Bible. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. They're teaching the Bible, do it. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. And to be honest, that's true of all of us. None of us practice 100% of what we preach. We all fail. We all sin in small ways. But hopefully not in a way which separates us from God or harms other people or dishonors God. Jesus went on in verse 5. Everything they do is done for people to see. The way they dress and conduct themselves, they love titles like rabbi or father or teacher. They like to feel honored by other people, as we all do. But Jesus says, that's not how we, as his followers, should behave. He said in verse 11, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's a key message in the New Testament for all followers of Jesus, especially those in any leadership. I used to teach a lot on 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter talks about the qualities of a Christian leader. In verse 2, he says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. And I need to say that we are very blessed in this church to have a vicar who is humble, who is vulnerable, who is teachable, and who is gracious, as well as being a very gifted leader. And we need to do all we can to support him and his family, always. But whether we're ordained ministers, worship leaders, preachers, life group leaders, PCC members, or hold any responsibility within the church, we're all called to be good examples to each other and to the watching world. We need to demonstrate that what Gideon said was true, even if he didn't practice what he preached. The Lord is to rule over us. Jesus is Lord. Let me end by taking us back to Palm Sunday. The vivid image I heard from the late, great John Wimber many years ago. When Jesus and his disciples set out from Bethany, he sent two of them to some men who owned a donkey and told them the Lord needed it. And they let it go. They could have said no and held on to the donkey, but they let Jesus ride on it into Jerusalem. Maybe they thought they'd be blessed or become famous by Jesus riding their donkey. But when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, no one was looking at the donkey. No one was thinking about the owners. All eyes were on Jesus, the King of Kings. And the donkey represents you and me, the church. The owners represent church leaders or a church authorities. And John Wimber said, Jesus wants his church back. Jesus wants his church back. We are the donkey. We're not the king riding in glory for everyone to look at, nor are we those controlling things behind the scenes. We're just the donkey. And Jesus wants to ride on us. So let's not cling on to our position, our role. It all belongs to Jesus. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. And as we sang last night, and he shall reign forever and ever. So let's make sure that we humble ourselves before him and let him ride on our backs into our neighborhoods this Easter so people can see Jesus, not us, not the donkey, but see Jesus and be drawn to him. Amen.